If you'll remain standing for the reading of Scripture found in Exodus chapter 9, verses 13 through 23. Exodus 9, 13 through 23. I originally was going to give you the entire sermon on this plague, which would have taken us down all the way to verse 35. But as I began to write this sermon and to delve into just how big this was, I decided to learn the wisdom of feeding sheep in small bites, well chewed. So we're going to take 2 weeks to go through this plague. So beginning at verse 13, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Rise up early in the morning and present yourself before Pharaoh and say to him, Thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. For this time I will send all my plagues on you yourself and on your servants and on your people, so that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth. For by now I could have put out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, and you would have been cut off from the earth. But for this purpose I have raised you up, to show you my power, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. You are still exalting yourself against my people and will not let them go. Behold, about this time tomorrow, I will cause very heavy hail to fall, such as never has been in Egypt from the day it was founded until now. Now therefore send, get your livestock and all that you have in the field into safe shelter. For every man and beast that is in the field and is not brought home will die when the hail falls on them. Then moreover, whoever feared the Lord, word of the Lord among the servants of Pharaoh hurried his slaves and his livestock into the houses. But whoever did not pay attention to the word of the Lord left his slaves and his livestock in the field. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward heaven so that there may be hail in all the land of Egypt on man and beast and every plant of the field in the land of Egypt. Then Moses stretched out his staff toward heaven, and the Lord sent thunder and hail, and fire ran down to the earth, and the Lord rained hail upon the land of Egypt." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would illuminate us now by the power of your word and through the person of your Holy Spirit. We pray the lights would come on in our minds and our hearts and in the darkest places of our souls, so that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts are acceptable in your sight, our Lord, our strength, and our Redeemer. Amen. You may be seated. What's the worst storm you've ever been through? There's this saying in Florida that has come through many hard storms. If you ever go through a hurricane, you'll only go through a hurricane once. I can testify to the truth of that. In 2004, we had four named storms that made it on land and crossed the peninsula of Florida, causing billions of dollars of damage. And I got to go and work in two of those four storms as a part of our denomination's disaster relief program. And it was really actually a great time of ministry. And we would just show up with non-perishable food items and clean water to drink and lots of things to care for babies, like baby food and baby diapers and wipes and things like that. And we would just pull a giant, you know, pull behind trailer with like 2,500 pounds of this stuff into the middle of destroyed towns, open it up, and people would look at us and they were very shy, and they would come up and they would see all these goods, and we would say, how can we help you? What do you need? Well, we don't really need anything. And we say, you don't need anything? Well, what have you got? Well, we've got diapers. I see you've got three babies there. And they said, oh, you have diapers? Really? Yes. Would you like some clean water and some formula? And then they began to soften and would take this stuff. And part of the problem is surviving a storm like that is not just getting through the physical storm itself. That part is bad. But the part no one really thinks about is after the storm is over, how long will it take before civilization comes back? And so part of the fun of going and being in a disaster relief program like that is you get to meet other people who have thought about it and are from the outside, who come there to minister and are prepared. And I met one of these guys on one of these storms down in South Florida, and he came in an RV. And he thought, this is like my own portable civilization. I can come and help the folks during the day. I can plug my RV in at night, and I can have some electricity because I have a generator and I have an air conditioner, so I can get cool. Because when you're outside working with a chainsaw all day long, you get really tired and hot. You need a quiet place to lay down and just rest. And so we said, how's that going for you, Mr. Jones, or whatever his name was? And he said, well, I'll tell you, I was laying there the other night and I had washed myself and I was laying down on my bed all by myself and I was listening to the hum of the air conditioner. It was blowing some cool air on me. I was just spread out there having a cold drink and about to drift off to sleep. And I finally fell asleep for a few minutes and I woke up early the next morning. And I was really hot. It was really hot inside my RV. And I sat there for a minute, and I thought, I must be confused. I must have had a dream. I must have gotten overheated in my sleep. And then I realized, no, it's really hot in here. Why is it hot in here? Why isn't the cool air blowing on me anymore? And I listened for a minute. I thought, maybe the generator ran out of gas during the night. He said, no, that can't be. I can still hear the generator running. Well, maybe it became unplugged, or maybe a fuse got blown out. So he got out of his RV and went to inspect, and he found out that his generator had metamorphosized during the night from a generator into a lawnmower, and someone had come and left a running lawnmower and taken the generator away. What's the worst storm you've ever gone through? Sometimes storms bring out the best and the worst in people, like thievery and robbery. What do the storms of God bring out in you? I want you to notice four things about this passage. We're only going to deal with two of them today. One is the sovereign in the storm, the status in the storm, shelter in the storm, and the supernatural in the storm. First of all, the sovereign in the storm, and then secondly, the status in the storm. Sovereign in the storm. Verse 14 says, I, God speaking, will send all my plagues on you yourself and on your servants and on your people, so that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth. If you back up to verse 13 for just a second, you find out that God instructs Moses, like he did once before, or twice before actually, in chapter 7 and chapter 8, to rise up early before dawn and go to Pharaoh. And even though he doesn't say it this time, he said it the two previous times, go down to the river and meet Pharaoh and stand in his way. Get in his face. Proclaim to him. Pharaoh would go down to the river Nile early in the morning as an act of cleansing to bathe. But there was a lot more to it than that, as we've discovered before, that the Nile represented a religious significance to Pharaoh and many Egyptians. And he would go down there with all of his retinue as an entourage to have a morning cleansing ritual, spiritual cleansing, and to worship. It was an act of worship that involved bathing as well as worship and communion with his God, the God of the Nile. And here he is, after all this time and all these plagues, still worshiping a defeated God. And God Almighty, the God Yahweh, the God of the covenant, says to Moses, go and confront, stand in his way, and say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, says to you, let my people go. It should be noted that name and title are being used here. Yahweh, who is God, is commanding you, is saying to you, let my people go. This is meant for two reasons. I think one is the sovereignty of God and the covenant relationship of this God, Yahweh, who represents himself in covenant to the people of Israel, is their God. They are his people. They are the ones who he's made agreements and covenant promises to. That's the God that stands before you, represented in Moses. And also, this is the God, the one God, the God who has defeated you again and again and again, that God. Making the same demand, let not your people, not our people, not some people, not the slaves, let my people go. I was thinking about this during Sunday school, as we were discussing definite, particular, or limited atonement, that there were probably a lot more people groups in Egypt as slaves than just the Israelites. God sends Moses and Aaron to rescue His people, His particular people. He uses personal pronouns to describe them. They are mine. We started off this worship service by calling on God, calling on ourselves, being called on by God to worship a particular God. The God who is described as the one who created the depths of the earth, who hung the stars in the sky, whose people we are, whose sheep we are, of His pasture. The whole earth is the Lord's and all that is in it. And we are in it. We belong to Him. This is about worship. It's about confronting a worshiper of a false god. This is the third plague. This is the seventh plague. This is the third beginning of the third cycle of three plagues. So if you think of three sets of three being nine, and then kind of a tenth one that's sort of the cap. It sort of stands alone, and we'll talk about that when we get to it. But this beginning of this third cycle, this seventh plague, really does stand alone for a number of reasons, or stands out more than just because it's just another plague. But there's some things that go on here that don't happen in the other plagues. This is the longest passage of description of any of the plagues. And you may say, well, I know enough about biblical numerology to know number seven is an important number. It means it's the number of God. It's the number of perfection. This is the big one, right? Perhaps that's true. But it starts off with a reiteration and a full exploration of who God is in comparison to Pharaoh. And on this event, in this event, you could think of it like this. This is the beginning of the third act. And if you know anything about drama, you know there's a lot of stuff packed in the third act. And so here we have this third act, which really is a kind of a three-day event. On day one, God says to Moses, go tomorrow in the morning early and speak to Pharaoh. Moses is going to go and speak to Pharaoh on the second day, and on the third day, tomorrow, at the same time, early in the morning, the plague is going to hit. Okay? So this three-day event, this beginning of this third cycle, it's the longest one, it's the most descriptive one, and it's important because it's set within the context of worship, and it's set in that context by the God of the Hebrews, who alone is worthy of worship. Alone worthy of worship. And it's not about the rage of a people. It's not a political protest. It's not the riot of the citizenry who will not serve under the man any longer. This is God Almighty who's leading this. This is a God who comes to confront the power of Egypt, the most powerful nation on earth. And we talk about this God being not only all-powerful, but also sovereign. That's sort of the point I'm trying to drive at. And as I defined this for you a week or two ago, sovereign does not mean He has all the power. What it means is that this one God who has all the power is right in the way He uses it. Not every dictator or ruler or potentate that's ever lived could claim that they were all powerful, and when they have come close to being all powerful, at least in the context of their nations, very rarely are they right in the way they use that power. But this one is. He's sovereign. That's what it means, is that He uses His power, and when He does use His power, absolutely He is right in the way He does it. You've heard the old yarn. Absolute power corrupts, but absolute power corrupts absolutely. That's true in every case except one, God. His absolute power has not corrupted Him one iota. He's still holy, holy, holy. Lord God Almighty, He's the one that makes justice and mercy kiss at the feet of the cross. Do you ever exert your authority by putting your name and title on your orders? God does. I remember several years ago when I was in seminary, one of my jobs at the church that I worked at, it was kind of like an associate pastor light, and I was working for Dr. R.C. Sproul, so sometimes it made me feel like I was caught between a rock and a hard place. because not everybody played well together. And despite our best intentions, sometimes people didn't get along. And one time, part of my job was to oversee small groups. And I had a small group, and I helped some other people start some small groups. And, you know, part of that is selecting what are we going to study, curriculum. And I'm supposed to say yes or no to whatever they're studying. And I'm supposed to be not exercising my own authority or my own opinion, but what are the ideals that the elders, and RC, who's one of them, what have they told me is okay? And so one of my professors at the seminary I was going to, an author, a reform guy, well-published, well-known in our denomination, had come up with a course on the prophets, and I thought it was great. I'd used it myself. I'd studied under this guy, and I thought he was a fine Christian man. Well, he and RC had had a dust-up over something years before, and so this friend of mine who had started a small group started his small group and used this curriculum. And then another elder came and said, "You can't use that curriculum." "Well, why not?" "Well, don't you know that he and RC had a disagreement about something completely unrelated to this subject years ago, and it would be offensive personally if you were to use this?" So the young man came to me and he said, "I was told by an elder I couldn't use this." And I said, "Oh boy, so what? Who am I now? What am I supposed to say?" So I went to RC and I said, "RC, I honestly don't know what to do here. You know, I gave my approval to use a curriculum. I thought it was in my purview to do so, but Elder so-and-so says no, that it would be personally offensive to you to use this because you guys had some disagreement years ago that I don't really know that much about. Is this true? Should we not use this man's curriculum?" And he just kind of rolled his eyes, as he would often do. He said, "Absolutely not. I understand that that guy, he has a lot to say on this subject and that it's really excellent. Go and give him your approval." And I said, "I don't know that that's going to do it. Because Elder so-and-so said," he said, "that elder should not have overstepped that authority like that. You go and you tell your friend Chris that I said use the curriculum." I went to him and I said, "Thus saith RC, Chris, use the curriculum. Do you ever put your name and your title, your rank on your orders so that the people that are down the chain of command from you will know you literally said?" God did. He stood Moses in front of Pharaoh and he didn't say, "Pharaoh, I am Moses, the prophet, let my people go." He stood in front of the most powerful man in the world, stood up on his hind legs and said, "Pharaoh, Yahweh, the God of the Hebrews, says, let my people go." There was kind of a war going on here in the verse I read to you a minute ago, verse 14. God says, "If you don't let my people go, I will send all my plagues on you yourself and on your servants and on your people." Pretty specific what's going to happen. Maybe not so much when you consider, what does that mean? "I will send all my plagues." Plagues. You know, this is the first and the only time that the actual word plague is used in the book of Exodus. And God himself is the one using it. What does the word plague, how should it be defined biblically? Well, here's a definition for you. That which strikes, causes injury, affliction, or death. It's the only time it's used, and in this way, it's qualified, "all my." What does that mean? What that means is God saying to Pharaoh, "If you don't let them go this time, I'm going to unload the full weight of my arsenal against you. I'm not going to hold anything back," which begs the question, have you been holding back all this time? Really? Blood, frogs, gnats, flies, all the rest of that was holding back? Did you have one arm tied behind your back? Heaven's sakes, you mean it could be worse than this? The full force of my plagues? Yeah, I've been holding back. I haven't been trying my hardest from 1 through 6. I was just goading you good. I was just getting you warmed up, loosened up for the full force, which is coming now in plagues 7 through 10. The last four are going to be horrific. Against whom, though? The plagues get personal. He calls them my plagues, and against you, yourself, and your people. There's a trinity for you, right? not against the country, not against the land, against you yourself, against your servants, high-ranking government officials who work for you, part of the aristocracy, the wealthy, and all the people, all of your people, you yourself, your servants, your people. Notice the possessions there. My plagues against you, yourself, your own person, against your servants, and against your people. Notice who he doesn't say, not against my people. This is going to be the full unloading of wrath of God measured against his enemies. And when he says, and when I say he's getting personal, when he says on you, literally translated what God says here, wait for it. Against your heart. I'm going to send the full weight of my plagues. I'm going to send all my plagues, my full arsenal against your heart. Boy, is that a target or what? Is that laser painted or what? Mr. Heart of Heart? Mr. I've had lots of practice at hardening my heart against all your plagues and all your demands and all your commands and all your godness. Really? Well, I just laser painted your heart and now I'm going to aim directly at it like a smart bomb that's going to wipe you out. And you're the bullseye. Not people living someplace else, not the aristocracy, not the slaves, not the servants, not anybody else. You, Pharaoh. Mano a mano, or God a mano, right? So, you think Jesus was doing something new when he preached the Sermon on the Mount? And he sort of raised the bar, right? He didn't preach the Sermon on the Mount against everybody's behavior. He said, yes, of course, you've heard it said of old, do not murder. But if you have hate in your heart, if you've ever said to your brother, fool, you have murder in your heart, right? We get the same thing about adultery and lust. It's very important, and I sent you guys this week as a post, Tenebras, about sanctity of life, that it's not just not good enough for us to look at the Ten Commandments and say, well, I haven't, out on the outside, I've obeyed these things, I can check them off the list, but examine the heart behind it. It's not enough to just not murder. We also are commanded to value life, to treasure life. Are we doing all that we can to protect life? Not being committed of first-degree murder is not just good enough to fulfill the command any more than, well, I haven't balled my fist up and told my parents I want a divorce and my independence from them. What about your heart? Do you harbor hatred in your heart toward your parents and rebellion in your heart towards God? Well, then you're not obeying the commandment. And Jesus knew that because he knew people better than Freud or Jung or anybody else. He could see into the hearts of his worshipers. Quite often we do it as a religious thing, but not so much as a heart thing. And that's where God was aiming his judgments, not just against sort of the outsideness of the slavery of his people, which is horrific, but the heart that's set against the God who says to the man behind the slavery and against the oppression and all the rest of that, how dare you be hard of heart before me? I break hearts here, Pharaoh. So why is all of this happening? End of verse 14 says, so that you may know there is none like me in all the earth. Boy, there's something, huh? They had lots of gods in Egypt. The plague here, the plagues in general, have a number of purposes. They all end in one thing, and that's so that the Egyptians and the whole world will know there is none like him in all the earth. That there is one God. And he is all powerful. So here's a purpose for you. God's unique omnipotence. God's unique all-powerfulness. The purpose of him exerting that sovereignly is so that they, so that you'll, Pharaoh, know there's none like me in all the earth. So I always give you a little sketch of one of the gods or a couple of the gods of Egypt. Probably the god, really goddess, that's standing in the way of this in the minds of the Egyptians is, believe it or not, And I'm sure I'm not pronouncing it in English the way it would be pronounced in Egyptian, because I don't speak Egyptian, nor will I pretend that I do, just to impress you so you'll listen to me for a minute longer. But the God is actually, the goddess is actually Nut, N-U-T, Nut, which is a good name for a goddess like this one. This goddess is the granddaughter of Ra, the sun god, and she is pictured and she's imaged by the Egyptians. And pardon me for saying it like this, I couldn't think of another way. She's unclothed completely, except that she's covered in stars. And they would picture her graphically standing, really sort of leaning, crouching in some sort of weird yoga position over the world with her hands and feet, literally fingers and toes, planted in the four cardinal directions of the earth. One hand in the east, one hand in the west, one foot in the south, and one foot in the north. Now, don't ask me how that works, but I've seen drawings, and there's this woman crouched kind of over the whole earth, and they worship this goddess as being sovereign, and they saw her as the goddess of the sky and heavens. And don't think heavens means like heaven where you go when you die to be with Jesus, but heavens meaning space, where the stars are. And they saw the stars traveling across kind of her belly and in this rotational fashion being born and dying within this female goddess. And the sun would rise and fall, and the moon would rise and fall, literally on her as a canvas. And she was in control of all that. And so you might think, well, what does that have to do with the price of rice in China? But I'll tell you what it has to do with. If you're about to send a plague that's called the hail plague down from the sky, and it's going to be horrible, it's going to be described as the worst, and it's going to be God's fury unleashed in a way they've never seen before since the beginning of the country, and you've got a goddess who's supposed to control these sorts of things, and then it has a lot to do with that. Where is your goddess Nut, O Egypt, when I send the plagues from the sky up on you? You may think Nut is unique in her sovereignty, but the fact is she's not sovereign over the whole world. Only God is. He's unique in his omnipotence. He's unique in his all-powerfulness. There is none like him in all the earth. He cannot be compared, not even symbolically, to a God as wonderful as I'm sure goddess, as I'm sure Nut was, or Ra was, or Horus was. There is none like him in all the earth. Exclusive, one, all powerful. There is no one like him. There is none beside him. He reigns alone. He doesn't share his power with anyone. It keeps reminding me of that line. I would love, when I get to heaven one day, I'm going to ask Tolkien, what were you thinking of when you wrote, I think I know what you were thinking of when you said that line through the mouth of Gandalf at Saruman. There is only one ring. There's only one who is all powerful, and he shares his power with no one. You get that? There is none like me in all the earth. Pharaoh had a sovereignty problem. He hated the idea of someone being beside him, and he rejected the idea of someone being above him. He couldn't believe it. He couldn't accept it. He had a sovereignty problem. He had the same problem as Adam and Eve of the garden, who were enticed. They were seduced by the devil himself. Hey, did God really say? Question the word of God. Because wouldn't you like to be like God, knowing good and evil? I can offer you that. I can offer you something you don't have, Adam and Eve. I can offer you autonomy. I can offer you sovereignty. I can offer you something that belongs to gods. And we all stand this many millennia, this side of Eden, and say, well, you already had all those things, Adam and Eve. And we know this because we have the scripture telling us that, but we know how easy it is for us to hear the same lie, to feel the same seduction, and say there's something lacking in God. He's not telling me everything. If I would just stick out my hand and take for myself, I would have something more than what he can give. That's where Pharaoh was living, inside a hardened heart. We see throughout Scripture the testimony to this very same thing. How do you feel about God's sovereignty? When you bump up against the edges of a God who has the right to do with you as He pleases, are you easily submissive to that? Do you like it that your God is all-powerful even when He doesn't answer your prayers the way you want Him to? When He doesn't rattle heaven's saber in the direction you think He ought to? Are you happy to be serving and worshiping a God who says, "There is none like me in all the earth"? How do you feel about your God in the storms? You know, there's only one thing in the world scarier than the storm, and that's the God of the storm. This is what we find out when we read the book of Jonah, right? Right in chapter 1. Bad storm comes. Jonah's on the boat with a bunch of pagans. They're trying to figure out which God they've offended. They're trying to worship the right God. They're casting lots to figure out which man's God it is that's offended. And the lot falls to sleeping Jonah down below. And they come to him. They wake him up. I love to ask this question of my kids. What do you mean, sleeper? I love that in the old King James. What do you mean, sleeper? That's a great way to wake your kids up in the morning. What do you mean by sleeping? They bring him up on deck and they say, "Who are you? What people are you from? And what God do you serve?" And he says, "I serve the God of the Hebrews, the God who made the sea and the dry land while the storm is raging all around them." And then it says this, and then they were terrified. All through the story it says they were greatly afraid. They were fearing. And then it says, and then they feared a great fear. You want to find a parallel? Come forward to Mark chapter 5, 4 and 5, when Jesus is doing all of His ministry up on the Sea of Galilee. He puts the men in the boat to cross over to the Gadarenes and to heal the Gadarene demoniac. They get out in the middle with a bunch of fishermen who spent their lives, generation upon generation, fishing on that sea, knew all about storms on that sea and how quickly they could come up because of its position in the earth and how it was surrounded by hills, and suddenly these squalls would come that could capsize their boats. These were not timid, fearful men, but they were very afraid. And Jesus was sleeping, and they woke Him up, and even though they didn't say, "What do you mean, O sleeper?" they said something very similar. And which plays into my whole philosophy about sleeping, that really should be sacramental, because Jesus rebukes them for having little faith when they wake Him up in the middle of the storm. But He does rebuke the storm. And then what does it say about the disciples? They feared a great fear. They were totally terrified. More terrified of the One who stopped the storm than they were of the storm itself. You know what's more frightening than a hurricane? Is the God of the hurricane, who throws them onto the earth like a child throws jacks or marbles. Are you afraid of a God that sovereign? He has the power. So there was this movie that came out in like 1989 when I was in college called Family Business that starred Matthew Broderick and Dustin Hoffman and Sean Connery. And they were three generations of men who were supposed to be Irish living in New York. And the oldest and the second, Connery and Hoffman, were supposed to be thieves, professional thieves. And so they decide to pull off this caper, right? And they get busted and they're all going to go to jail. And Connery, the patriarch, turns to his grandson and he says, "You want to know how to survive prison? It's real simple. On day one, find the toughest guy in the yard and beat on him hard. And the rest of your time in prison will go really well. No one will mess with you." Which sounds like really kind of bizarre advice to give your grandson. And I hope none of you have to give that advice to yours. But I ask the question, did your God ever beat up the toughest guy you know? He did in Egypt. He beat up the toughest guy, the most powerful guy, the most feared guy in all the earth, so that those that were standing around could see there was no one like Him. Does your God do things like that? What if it turns out that the toughest guy, the toughest girl, is you? What do you do then? Because God is sovereign in the storm, we should know what our status in the storm is. Secondly, the status in the storm. Verse 15 says, "I could have," God speaking again, "I could have put out my hand and struck you, your people, with pestilence, and you would have been cut off from the earth. God's been patient. He didn't inflict everything he could have inflicted right at the beginning. He was warning them. He was waking them up. He was gradually, very patiently, six times. How many times do you try to wake your kids up? How many times do you warn your kids before punishment? I don't think on my best day I've warned six times, even though I threaten and blow hard about it. Man, has it been 10 times yet? It feels like it. He says, I could have, but I didn't. I've held back. How much did he hold back? Did he need 10 rounds to knock out Egypt? No, he didn't. He didn't need a whole round. He's telling them about his power and his patience at the same time. And he uses a very sort of Old Testament phrase here. He said, I could have struck you and cut off, right? Struck you and cut you off from the earth. Now this is an interesting phrase in the canon of Moses. And we kind of see it for the first time, really, in the book of Genesis in chapter 6 and 9, in the discussion of the flood that God threatens and tells Noah is coming. And after the flood's all over with and the earth is clean and Noah and his family, the eight, come out of the ark, and he promises them with the rainbow, what does he promise? Well, he doesn't say it the way I would have said it or you would have said it. He says, by this I promise never again will I cut off all flesh from the earth. What? I don't know about you, but when I think about cutting, I don't think about water. I think about knives or swords or something else, but I don't use water metaphors to describe cutting normally. But he did. And it's going to come up again later on. It comes up when circumcision comes by this cutting ritual, which was used, a knife was used, and not necessarily water, by this act, I'm symbolizing for you that if you disobey me and you break covenant, I will cut you off from the land of promise. Don't think I'll be mocked. You can't just live on the land because I gave it to you and then treat me however you want to treat me. You can't abuse me in worship. You can't worship and chase after other gods. You can't perform acts of injustice in the land and just think I'm going to turn a blind eye to that. If you break covenant with me, just like we circumcise babies on the eighth day, I'll circumcise you off the land. Go back and capture what was going on when God judged the whole earth with Noah's flood. I will do something similar to you, but I promise I wouldn't use water, but I will cut you off. Interesting that he says something like that to Egypt, to Pharaoh. He says to him, I could have stretched out my hand and cut you off from the earth. I could have circumcised you from the earth. Like I did in the flood. Could have completely obliterated you, but I didn't. So what was God's purpose if not to completely obliterate them? That he just construct a straw man because he needed a practice dummy to show everybody what great sword skills he has? Did he need one of those things, a heavy bag, to just punch around? Is that what he did? No, he tells us in verse 16, once again, for this purpose I have raised you up to show my power. And depending on which translation you have, the one I prefer says, show my power in you. In you? Show my power in you? Not show my power around you or to you or show you my power, but show my power in you? Matches up with what he said a minute ago about, I'm about to send the full force of my plagues, not against your body, which is certainly they were, but the center of the target, the bullseye, is your heart, which is in you. The center of your being. You're about to have a radical encounter with Holy God, who is all powerful, and the center of his target is your heart. For this purpose I have raised you up to show my power in you. What kind of power is that? That's very unique power. Why? For universal praise. I'm going to pick up the strongest man on earth and I'm going to aim directly at his heart. And having inflicted all my wrath against that heart, It will go straight through him, and the work of that will spill out onto the rest of the earth. You know why it's so important to recognize that you live in the most powerful nation on earth and that you live within the community of the military, the most powerful military on the face of the earth? You know why it's really important that you know that? Because whatever you do has universal ramifications. I was talking to a man, a German man, not too long ago. He's a mechanic, and he was explaining to me the intricacies of Germany. And he was telling me, do you understand that we do have a couple of planes and an Air Force, but that we have to be so careful to be removed from any even implication that we might be involved in something that's provocative, so that even when our planes are used by the UN to fly over places, to fly near the border of Syria, we don't even put bullets in the guns. Because if somebody shoots at somebody else, we want to be able to say, Germany could not have fired a bullet. We don't even load the guns with bullets. We just have cameras on the planes. That's how far we're trying to go. Because we're scared to death of where we are in our history that we'll provoke something. And they'll say, ah, there they go again. Understand that when God raises up somebody to the level of power in the earth, that he can just as easily exemplify his power through them in a negative way as a positive one? You understand how much this is preaching to us? And we want to say, God bless America, and I agree with that, but you understand the responsibility that comes with that? That we need to be humble before God because of the power he's given us and recognize he is alone omnipotent and not us. Because the consequences are frightening, eternally frightening. I've raised you up to show my power in you, through you, for others, so that what? My name will be worshipped. Universal proclamation in the earth. Think about the Romans as an example of this. You understand it was not just some kind of coincidence that Jesus was born in a manger at a time when the Romans occupied Israel? It was not a mistake. It wasn't a mistake that Saul of Tarsus was called as a Roman citizen into the fold who could use his citizenship in the Pax Romana to proclaim from the most powerful citizenship in the earth the gospel to the four winds. God didn't just roll the dice and say, well, they look like good guys. No, he was raised up to that place so that God could proclaim his power and show his power through him to all the earth. Isn't that the way we're told about Saul of Tarsus in the scriptures? People were afraid of this man. He was a persecutor of the church, and God found the toughest guy he could, and he slapped him around a little bit and saved him and put his spirit in him. And even for years after, people were scared to death to trust the man. He stayed on the outskirts and even talks about it in the book of Galatians until there's enough trust that he can be let in to the inner circle. But from that place, he preaches more powerfully and to more people the truth of the gospel than anybody who had ever lived before him, and for most people who would ever come after him. Because God was proclaiming his name, God's name, not Saul's name, not the name of Judaism, not the name of a rabbi, and not the name of Rome, but he was proclaiming the name of Jesus through someone broken who had been powerful, proclaimed in all the earth. God's universal power and God's universal praise is the purpose for which he was raised up. You know, maybe I should say this because I like hacks, right? Exodus chapter 9, you want to know what sort of one of the Bible hacks is for that? Is just flip over to Romans chapter 9. Exodus 9, Romans 9, and just go back and forth. Because Paul is arguing this out, and I quoted it last week, that the way he states it in Romans chapter 9, the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this reason I've raised you up in the earth so that I may display my power in you. He's talking about it in terms of New Testament salvation and how do we explain why God doesn't save everybody and how it is that God saves those who he saves. Is he just capricious? Does he just roll the dice? Does he just leave it up to the will of men? Or is there a purpose in salvation? And Paul says, yes, there is. There is a purpose. And sometimes that purpose is meted out by God showing his wrath against those who were hardened And God is not guilty because he does that, but he is powerful and he is just, and he will have mercy on whom he has mercy, and he will show his wrath on those whom he does not have mercy. How does all of this come together and work? It says in verse 17 to Pharaoh, God speaking, "You are still exalting yourself against my people." God wanted universal praise for himself. He didn't want to share that praise with Pharaoh. But what was Pharaoh doing? Six plagues in, he was still exalting himself. He was exalting himself in a direction. He was exalting himself not just before God in some sort of nebulous way. He was exalting himself against God's people. This is a technical phrase. It's used in warfare. It's for the building up of a ramp or an invasion ramp, a military engine in some circles, where they would take material like rocks and dirt and they would pile it up against a wall or fortification so soldiers could climb up and go over and conquer the enemy on the other side. Remember, this is not the Middle Ages and the time of the trebuchet or those kinds of things that were built out of wood. They would have to improvise with whatever was there on the field and dig up and pile up so they could climb up over the walls. And what God is saying to Pharaoh is, the way you're responding to the plagues is not neutral. You're not accepting them. You're not saying back, "I am losing, I'm being defeated." What you're doing as you harden your heart is you're piling up for yourself an engine to make war against me by attacking my people. You understand how God feels about his people now? That he really is our shield and defender? He really is our strong tower. He really is our mountain, our high fortification. He's our rampart. And God takes very, very personally those that would attack the church, the people of God. And he says to Pharaoh, who is amongst the most powerful to ever attack his people, "You are exalting yourself, not just acclaiming yourself, not just worshiping yourself, not just asking others to worship you. You are piling up for yourself. You are exalting yourself against my people." It's about worship, but it's about a hostile kind of worship. He's attacking the integrity of God by attacking his people, by oppressing his people. Maybe that's why this all starts off within the context of worship. God does not like his pagan worship because it leads to an inevitable, violent, bloody, hateful confrontation with God Almighty meted out in the congregation of his people. You know why God hates idols so much? Is because they inevitably always lead to this place. And if God has to defend his people, he will defend his people with the full arsenal of his wrath. That's how much he loves us, and that's how much he hates those that would exalt themselves against him. Do you know anybody that exalts themselves against God and his people? They're all over the place. They're all over Facebook. They're all over the world. And they're all over this room. We do it all the time. It is so hard, isn't it, to not exalt ourselves against God, to war against him with what he wants versus what we want, to worship him exclusively, God alone, versus, well, maybe just a little bit for me. It's hard. We really need him. We really need what Jesus does, because we are not neutral. In our old man, we are hostile. We hate the things of God as much as Pharaoh hated them, but he chose us anyway. What's your status? Are you exalting yourself against God and his people? It's important to know what your status is, especially when you're in combat. I'm sure some of you know this. I hope all of you do, but in case you don't, do you know where the salute came from? It came from a time when knights rode horses and wore armor, and when one approached and you were another wearing armor and you didn't know whether the person in the armor was a friend or foe, they would reach up and open the visor so you could see their face and know the face of your friend or the face, not the face of your friend. And so if you were a friend, you raised your visor to show, "I'm your friend. This is my face. You know me." You know what the problem with Pharaoh was after six plagues, he still had his armor on and his visor down. the visor of his heart. Is your armor on? You have your visor down to God? You know how Jesus describes that? He says, in the last day, Matthew 7, many will come to me and they will say, Lord, Lord. They'll flip their visor up. Lord, Lord, don't you recognize me? I've been doing all these great things in your name. I've been healing the sick, raising the dead, preaching. And Jesus will say, depart from me, worker of iniquity. I never knew you. I never saw the visor of your heart go up in your life. I didn't know you as a friend. How dare you come here and salute me now? What about all the times in your life you should have saluted me with repentance and faith? And how about all the gospel messages? And how about the entirety of creation poured out before you that should have at least led you to believe, I'm not the end all be all of my existence. Maybe there is another. And you said, nope, visor down, sword drawn, I'm hostile to that. Whoever that is, I'm in control of me. You will not have my heart. So great, flip your visor down and keep your armor on. That's what you wanted anyway. Do not use my name in vain and try to think it's going to get you into heaven. I never knew you. Depart from me. You still have your armor on? Is your visor down? Are you exalting yourself in a siege against God Almighty? You ever been stubborn in a storm? You all know the old saw, right? About the guy who was old guy sitting on his front porch and rain started coming and they were warned bad storm is coming. And so, you know, neighbor came by and said, hey, we're leaving to go to the shelter. Come with me. The rain's coming. The flood's coming. It's supposed to be bad. You need to get in the car. No, I've been praying. God's gonna deliver me. A few minutes later, the water's up to the porch. Sheriff comes by in a four-wheel drive. Hey, get in the car. Flood's coming. You're not going to survive it. Get in the car. No. I've been praying. Lord's going to save me, right? Go on. A little while later, flood gets up to the roof line, and he's up on top of the roof. Helicopter comes by, lowers the ladder. We're here to rescue you. We're the last ones coming. Get off the roof. The flood's coming, and we'll wipe you out. No, I've already prayed. The Lord's going to deliver me. Guy gets to heaven. Stands before the Lord and says, I thought you were going to save me. He said, I sent you the neighbor, I sent you the policeman, I sent you the helicopter, I tried three times. Stubborn in a storm. I remember on the morning Katrina passed over and the eye dissipated into the center of Alabama and Mississippi. I was driving down I-10 on my way to Biloxi to be a storm reliever, right, for the denomination. I had my SUV loaded up with all that stuff. And there was only one radio station from the broadcast area I was going to that was able to broadcast. And it was actually on the Alabama side in Mobile. And they were saying, don't even bother going across the state line to Mississippi. It's closed. National Guard is there. They will turn you around when you get to the border. And, you know, Pastor Superman here, I said, let them turn me around. I bet when they look in here and see what I got, they're not going to turn me around. As I'm driving, you know, and I suddenly see this big line of black vehicles coming up in the fast lane behind me, and they pass me. It's a bunch of Homeland Security. I'm like, ooh, this is serious. And then right behind them, like a half a mile behind them, but going really fast, was a whole bunch of people pulling boats, private citizens, right? And I thought, what is that? Why would people be pulling boats, and I'm talking at 100 plus miles an hour, down the road, some of them large sort of ski boats and some of them small little fishing boats with a little trolling type motors, but various boats just started passing me. And then it occurred to me, oh right, there are people who didn't leave that are stuck in places where they're no longer on the porch, but they're on the roof, waiting for somebody to come. The people who were warned that a storm was coming, who were told for days through the best technology available in the history of humanity, class 5 hurricane is coming to the place that's the lowest center on earth, below sea level, New Orleans. Get out now! If you're unable, let the police know you can't get out. We'll put you on a bus and get you out. You won't survive it. This is going to be bad. It's going to be really bad. People are going to die. And because they were unable, they didn't hear the whatever, they stayed to ride the storm out. No corporate memory of anything like that happening in their lifetime, so they stayed. And so people from Florida and from Georgia and from all over the Southeast hitched up their trailers to the backs of their cars and their trucks and headed at high speed into the disaster zone to rescue people stuck in the rafters in New Orleans and on the roof who would have drowned or starved to death if someone hadn't come to rescue them. Are you stubborn in the storm? I'm here to warn you that there's a bad storm coming from which there is no escape. There will be no rafters or roof of religion high enough or strong enough to withstand it. The only safe place is behind the wrath-proof cross of Jesus Christ. And should you choose to ride the storm out, it will be the disaster of eternity for you. Don't wait for that. Find yourself in a place with Christ. Don't ride the storm out alone. If you choose, if you believe to ride the storm out with Jesus, you may go through the hurricane, but you'll only go through the hurricane once. Let's pray.